As we pick up at chapter 16, let's get our setting. At the end of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are up here at Antioch. And what did Paul suggest to Barnabas that they do? Go back and revisit these places they had preached before. But there was an issue between the two of them relating to whom? John Mark. And it ends up causing a split and, you know, in the workforce. And what will happen is from Antioch, Barnabas will go down to Cyprus. That was one of the places they had preached. He would take John Mark with him. Who accompanies Paul? Silas. A man who had initially been down at Jerusalem, was part of that whole discussion and made the trip. But now he is with Paul. And at the end of chapter 15, it said they were traveling through Syria, Cilicia. Now, you may notice on the map, and you've got one in your papers, it shows him traveling through Tarsus. We're not given specific places in Cilicia that he traveled to. And, you know, and I certainly wouldn't stake my salvation on whether or not he visited Tarsus, but based on the geography of the region of Cilicia, the fact that Paul had done a lot of work in that region, you know, you can be fairly certain that he would have passed through his hometown of Tarsus. But we want to pick up at chapter 16 where he's moving into the region of Galatia. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Okay. We see in the beginning of chapter 16, kind of to me an interesting statement. It says they came to Derbe and Lystra. You know, you just read that and you go, Derbe and Lystra, you know, like they're almost like one place. One source I looked at said 30 miles apart. Another said 60. So, I mean, they're not necessarily that close. But he comes to Derbe. Then he comes to Lystra. And they encounter a man named Timothy. A man who will become very important. Who was Timothy's mother? Eunice. Here she's simply called what? A Jewish woman who believed. Where do we find out that her name was Eunice? 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. Who was his grandmother? Lois. And same thing, 2 Timothy chapter 1. According to 2 Timothy 3, what had Timothy known from childhood? The Holy Scriptures. And in 2 Timothy 1, it also makes mention of the fact, he says, Timothy, you possess a genuine faith that dwelt first in your mother and your grandmother. You know, these were devout people, and you know, Timothy was taught as a child the Old Testament scriptures. When did these people become believers? Probably when Paul was there the first time. We're not told specifically, you know, we're not given names of converts at Lystra. And let me just say this. It mentions he came to Derbe and Lystra and there was a disciple there named Timothy. I feel pretty confident in saying that Lystra is the hometown of Timothy, not the Derbe, because of the fact you notice in the next verse, he was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. And if you go to 2 Timothy 3, Paul, this is years later, will say to Timothy, you have known about my way of life from the beginning, the things that happened to me at, and he will name Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and he never mentions Derbe. Derbe gets left out of it. So Timothy is from Lystra. And the fact that Paul, like in 1 Corinthians 4:17 is one place. There are others. He talks about my child in the faith, my son in the faith. I think most likely Timothy was converted during the time Paul was at Lystra. And, you know, a couple of years probably gone by. And he has grown in reputation. He has a good, I mean, he is known not just at Lystra, but he's known in Iconium, 18 miles away. He is a wonderful young man. And Paul wants him to go with him. And he's willing to go. He's not only willing to go, what does Paul do with Timothy to maximize his influence? Has him circumcised it? You know, we just learned in Acts 15. And in fact, Paul and Silas, what are they carrying with them? Copies of the decrees that say it's not necessary. And yet, Timothy, he's not just willing to leave his home. He's willing to undergo this painful procedure that is not required of God, but because of the Jews, so that he can have this influence. But yet, that raises the question. You know, Paul is adamant in Galatians 2 that there were people that wanted to compel Titus to be circumcised, and he refused. And here, it says he took Timothy and circumcised him. Why the difference? He was not of Jewish background. Timothy was raised as a Jew, according to the law, except for this. He would have, as a Jew who was uncircumcised, he would not have that influence. I think Paul's action here is very logical, but I will say this on the part of Timothy. Don't miss what a commendable gesture it was on his part to be willing here. I asked the question, number four, what decrees were they delivering to the churches? It mentions decrees in verse 4. The ones from chapter 15 about, you know, it's not necessary to keep the law, but you're to abstain from fornication, from the sexual immorality, the things strangled, and from blood. Now I want you to notice something back in chapter 15. He says in verse 23, this is the letter. This is quoting the letter. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Okay, looking at the map again. Here's Antioch. Syria is the region around Antioch. Cilicia is this region. We have moved out of any of the regions directly addressed in the letter. These are not brethren of Antioch, Syria, or Cilicia. But he continues to deliver the decrees to let them know, even though you're not specifically mentioned in the letter, these teachings apply to you. And so they continue to give these. And I mentioned this, and I'm not going to dwell on it. It's for a study of Galatians, not of Acts. But the general assumption has always been that the book of Galatians was written sometime either on this second or on the third journey. The whole book of the book of Galatians is all about the very questions that were raised at Jerusalem in Acts 15. It strikes me as strange if Paul, as he came through there at the beginning of this second journey, gave them copies of what was done at Jerusalem, when that same issue arises and he writes a letter to them, he doesn't say, pull it back out. Get the letter back out that I gave to you when I came through the first time. Makes zero reference to it. Makes me think Galatians may have already been written to these folks. And what this would mean if that is the case, is that when Paul brings this letter from Jerusalem, they're like, yeah, that's what he wrote us a few months ago or a year ago and said, and now we've got Peter and James and all the ones at Jerusalem saying the exact same thing. I don't know that. Here's what I do know. I prefer what I know. Look at number six. Number six may not have seemed like anything important to you. You wonder, I know sometimes I put questions in and people go, why does he ask that? And I want to take just a second to tell you why I put questions that I do in. One is I just try to prepare questions that force everybody to look at the text. You know, and it makes you work your way through the text. Secondly, there are times I put questions in and later I go back and I have no idea. You know, so I just, you know, that's to be honest. But then there are those that sometimes I include a question that I really want you to think about. Notice this. What does it say? So the what? Churches, plural, were strengthened in the faith, singular. Today everybody has this idea of the church of your choice. You know, go to, you know, and then somebody says, but in the first century there was only one church. And somebody goes, wait a minute. I read about the letters to the seven churches of Asia. And here he says churches. Yes, there were churches. There was a church at Antioch, church at Iconium, church at Lystra. But you know what they didn't have? They didn't have different belief systems. There was one faith. These churches are plural, but the faith is singular. There is the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Where is that? Jude 1, verse 3. The faith. You know, there are churches, various churches around this area. You know, some, I don't believe, are adhering to the one faith. There are other churches that do. That's what matters, is are we adhering to the one faith? And I might note something else here in verse 5. It says the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. It has been my observation that generally speaking, when a church is growing internally, when they are being strengthened, over time, they tend to grow in number. They tend to, you know, that strength, you know, will be translated into evangelism, into outreach. But nevertheless, that's what happens here. They were strengthened. They increased in number. And Paul's ready to move on now. Any thoughts, comments before we hear the Macedonian call? Yeah. Mm-hmm. When somebody tried to teach something contrary to the faith, yes, it was there was no small dissension and dispute. That's exactly right. The faith matters. It matters what we believe and practice. All right, let's verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, I find this really quite intriguing. They're at Antioch. That would be the last known church of Galatia that we know about. You know, in the time since Paul and Barnabas have been there, it's quite possible, in fact, quite likely, that the gospel had spread into some other cities, towns, villages. And Paul and Barnabas may have visited a few of the others. I mean, Paul and Silas, Timothy. But they're ready to leave Galatia. God could have simply said, Paul, I want you to make your way over to Philippi. But no. Paul wants to go into Asia. Most likely, Ephesus is his target. Asia, remember, Asia in the New Testament is this province right here. It's not that great continent. Ephesus is the place he will come back to and stay 3 years. Paul wants to go into Asia. Holy Spirit says no. Okay, so he decides to turn north toward Bithynia. Then Spirit says, no, that's not where I want you to go. He gets over here to Troas, which, by the way, was very near the ancient city of Troy. You know, the city from which Helen, the one whose face launched 1,000 ships, lived. But he gets to Troas and he's like, okay, we got to have some direction here because we're at the edge of the water. You know, I'm not supposed to go south. I'm not supposed to, you know, left, right. Where do I go? Well, here it comes. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Why God allowed him to wander, I don't know. But now God clears it up for him. Clears it up with a vision. A man of Macedonia. To me, it's incredible what people focus on, speculate, worry about. How did he know it was a man of Macedonia? Was it his clothes? Was it his accent? Maybe it was the fact that he said, come over to Macedonia, you know, and help us. That, you know, he knew it was a man of Macedonia. That's all that matters. And so this man is pleading. Notice this. After he had seen the vision, immediately we sought. Evidently, you know, Paul gets up the next morning and he says, look, this is what happened last night. He's telling Silas, he's telling Timothy, and who else is he telling? Obviously Luke is. It's, notice verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia, they were forbidden. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia. Passing by Mysia, they came. Now he says, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is the first of what's sometimes referred to as the we sections of Acts, where the author has now joined the group. Now he's not going to be with them very long. When we get to the end of chapter 16, and we start into 17, we'll be back to they. In fact, we won't pick up Luke again until on the third journey when Paul passes through Philippi. So, evidently, Luke's going to be there for several years. But Troas, you know, evidently no preaching that we have record of here. Paul will preach there in Acts 20, preach till midnight then. So, you know, we're at that point now. They're going to cross over, and look at how they do this. Verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. Just to quickly, Samothrace is an island out here between Troas and, we're going into Europe for the first time. Think about that. We've been in Asia. As we think of Asia, the continent, about to go into Europe, and he comes to Neapolis. Anybody know what Neapolis means? New city, yeah. You know, a metro. You know, Apolis is always a city. And Neo or Nia is new. It's the new city. I don't know what was there before, but it was just the port. Now, look at this. It says, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. Next day came to Neapolis. At the end of the third journey, when Paul's making it in the other direction, he will talk about it taking 5 days to get from Neapolis over to Troas. You know, they had good winds this time, evidently, and made it well. But he says, from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. They come to Philippi. Now, if you have heard that pronounced Philippi, well, have you ever heard Huntsville pronounced Huntsville? You know, I mean, people pronounce cities different ways, give emphasis different. But the city of Philippi, who was it named for? Philip of Macedon, who was the father of what man? What great man? Alexander the Great. You know, this was back in the 300s. One little interesting historical note, and I don't know how many of you are interested in history and Roman. You remember, you know, Et tu, Brute, beware the Ides of March and all of that when Brutus and Cassius and others assassinated Julius Caesar. Well, it prompted war, and the forces of Octavian and Mark Antony defeated the forces of Brutus and Cassius right outside the city of Philippi. There was a big battle. And in fact, it is said that Paul, traveling from Neapolis to Philippi, would have passed through the battlefield where Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius. So, you know, that's not important to the story, but it's just kind of an interesting, you know, the Bible and secular history coming together right there at that particular city. But this city, not this city, really, the church that will be established here in Philippi, the saints in this town, it is obvious from the book of Philippians, have a very special relationship with Paul. This is not, you know, Paul loved the brethren everywhere he went, it would appear. But there is a very special tie with them. And it begins at the very beginning. Now, Philippi is said to be, the New King James says, the foremost city. I think the English standard is a little better when it just says a leading city. You know, the Greek does not have the article the definite article. It was a very important city. And it says it was a colony. What does a colony mean? All right. A colony, you know, think about, this is one of those cases where modern usage can be a little deceptive. We tend to think of a colony as some, you know, kind of lesser holding of a country. If this is one of our colonies, it belongs to us, but these people aren't citizens, these are not. A Roman colony was the very opposite of that. You know, the Romans controlled everything you see on that map. Most of the people in that, they were subject to Rome, but they were not citizens. But if you happened to live in one of the cities that was a colony, it was as if you lived in Rome itself. You were a citizen. You were exempted from certain taxes and, you know, obligations. You were governed differently. And you also tended to have a lot of former soldiers around. You know, Rome, you know, the old saying, Rome wasn't built in a day. Well, that's true, but Rome also, it was built on bloodshed. They fought wars everywhere. Well, you know, they built up this big army to go fight a war, say, in Gaul, what we call France. Well, they've conquered it. Well, what do you do with all these soldiers? The Roman emperors did not like all these former soldiers hanging around the capital. Because, you know, they tended to have a taste for blood, and they're liable to, well, hey, let's have a coup. Let's overthrow this, you know, and put a new general in. So they rewarded them with land and holdings in the colonies. It did two things. It pacified the soldiers and got them away from Rome. But it also put some more loyal people in these various places around. And that's what Philippi is. It's one of those special cities. Well, they go there, and it's the Sabbath. Where does Paul always go on the Sabbath? Synagogue. Where does he go on this Sabbath? Riverside. Why does he go out to the river? There's a place where prayer was made, which would indicate there's no synagogue. It took 10 Jewish males to organize a synagogue, according to writings of, you know, rabbinical writings from the first century. Some say 10 males, some say 10 married Jewish males. Whatever the case, whether it was 10, just any male, adult male, or they had to be 10 married males. Evidently at Philippi, there weren't that many. Now, you remember something, we'll read about it in Acts 18. Aquila and Priscilla, Paul met up with them at Corinth. Why weren't they still residing in Rome? All right, the Emperor Claudius had expelled them in AD 49. That's about a year or two before Paul comes to Philippi. So it's quite possible that Philippi had done the same thing. Hey, if Rome is going to kick them out, we'll kick them out. I don't know. It's unusual for a city the size of Philippi not to have enough Jews to form a synagogue. But if Philippi had followed the lead of Rome, and as a colony they may well have done that, then there wouldn't be. But there are some people on the Sabbath who are out there to pray, to worship, which indicates they are either Jewish or they are like Cornelius. They have come to fear the God of Israel. And so on the Sabbath, they're out there to pray. And he meets a woman named Lydia. What was Lydia's hometown? Thyatira. In what Roman province would we find Thyatira? In Asia. See, here it is right up in here. Now remember, Paul is here. He wants to go into Asia. God says, no, you're not going to Asia. Ultimately says, you're going over into Macedonia. And the first person that he converts, at least we're told, is from Asia. And I think that I love things like that, the irony of that. What was the occupation of Lydia? Seller of purple. What's the significance of that? It was expensive cloth, wasn't it? A lot of times people say, you know, she was wealthy because she sold it. If you sell Cadillacs, that doesn't necessarily mean you're wealthy. You know, you may have a Ford hidden behind the Cadillac dealership that you drive. But in general, those who dealt in the more expensive items tended to be a little more prosperous. And so, you know, that's probably why her occupation is mentioned. You know, we're not told the occupations of everybody we encounter. But she's out there, and it says she was one who worshiped God. That sounds a little bit like Cornelius. Maybe she's Jewish. Maybe she's just simply a proselyte or a proselyte at the gate. But what's interesting is next it says, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. If you're familiar at all with the doctrines of Calvinism and the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, their idea is that the only way you can come to believe is God has to miraculously act on your heart. In fact, we're born, you know, with a depraved heart that can't understand and grasp the gospel until God acts upon it. Well, first of all, I want you to take note of something. We are not talking about a woman living in depravity up until this point. This is a woman that Paul encounters, not in, you know, a house of prostitution, not, you know, pickpocketing everybody in the marketplace. This is a woman who worshiped God. This is a woman on the Sabbath day who's gone out to pray. And let's understand something. In Philippi, the Sabbath was not the day when all the shops are closed. This is a day when most people are conducting business. So we're definitely not talking about a depraved person. Turn over to Acts 26 real quickly. Paul is recounting his conversion, and he says, this is what the Lord told me. The Lord told him, verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Notice something here. Paul said, I was told that I would be sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Well, how did Paul do that? Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The heavenly vision that said you will open eyes, that you will turn people from darkness to light. He said, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. How did Paul open eyes? He preached. He gave them the gospel, the power of God to salvation. The Lord opened the heart of Lydia by sending the man he had chosen that was capable of opening eyes, of turning from power, you know, from darkness to light. To read into this, that there was some miraculous operation performed on her that wouldn't be performed on other people, is to contradict what was said back in Acts 10. What did Peter say in verse 34, 35, of a truth he perceived that God was what? No respecter of persons. There was no partiality with God. 2 Peter 3, 9 says the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that what? Any should perish. He wants all to be saved. If we are talking about what God chose to directly, miraculously open the heart of Lydia, but not others, then God is partial. Brother Paul. It was the gospel, I mean the preaching of the actions of Moses that did that. I want to know something else, just like it always does. Her heart was open to hear these things, to listen to them, and it resulted in her baptism. That's the way it always works. And it says her household was baptized. I'll tell you, when people see small children in that household, they're seeing something you just don't see there. It says in verse 13, he spoke to the women who met there. You know, and you know, there's no reason to insert small children in there. But I want you to take, what does she do? What does she beg Paul to do after being baptized? Said, you and your company. Now, who all's in the company of Paul now? There's Paul, there's Timothy, there's Silas, there's Luke. We've got at least those four. And it is quite possible that one or more of them may have been married. I don't know. Paul makes reference in 1 Corinthians 9 that most of the apostles carry about a wife on their preaching journeys. He and Barnabas didn't. But, you know, I'm not saying I know one way or the other. But here she begs, please, if you judge me to be faithful, stay. When Paul writes to the Philippians later, he will thank them for their fellowship in the gospel. He said, from the first day until now. And I think he meant literally. Here is the very beginning. And immediately, this woman provides a place of residence, a base of operations for an evangelistic group of at least four people, if not more. What a great start to the church at Philippi. All right, Wednesday night, we will finish up chapter 16 and go ahead and read about Thessalonica. I'm not sure if we'll get to Thessalonica.